Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to that incredible chapter 53 in Isaiah's Gospel so we can hear together the Word of God. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, for whom the stroke was due. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. God, take your word, even in these opening verses that we're looking at this evening, take it and burn it into our hearts so that we learn what Christian servanthood is all about. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we all have to acknowledge an important reality, which is that when Jesus hung from the cross, the people who were there found him repulsive. He, in his most beautiful state, beaten for us, nailed for us, is found to be disgustingly repulsive. The Bible says that many were appalled by you. Why? Why were they appalled? Why did they find him so disgusting? Because he was battered so badly that by the end of it, he no longer even looked human. This Jesus is the one the prophet says is the Messiah. He is the one who justifies many. He is the one who bears their sin, who takes away their transgression, who gives them life. How can a man who can't keep himself away from a bloody, disfiguring death, how can this one be the long-awaited, anointed Messiah? And when you look at things, and you look at them by their appearance, he can't be. When you look at things by appearance and for appearance sake only, then all you can do is look at him and mock him and deride him or feel just deep sorrow and grief for such a tragic death. But you can certainly only dismiss any idea that this Galilean carpenter is in any way connected with the messianic aspirations of the people. He doesn't look messianic. He doesn't act messianic, according to what you would think a Messiah is to look and to act. In the simplest sense, they refuse to believe Isaiah's message. Isaiah points them to this one. They refuse to believe it. And Isaiah's frustration is evident even before he gets into the heart of this. Just from those few verses above, he says he's given a message. That's the message. Who believes this message? Who has believed it? And he's asking a rhetorical question because the sense of his question is no one. No one's believing this message. Here we have the rejection of the message of Mashiach, even while in the time of Isaiah, even during his time, even as he speaks, the people reject the idea that such a one as he describes could be the Messiah. The hope of such a righteous, power-filled ruler was deeply embedded in the hearts of the people. For we read earlier in Isaiah's gospel, he will delight. This is speaking of this coming one. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt. Faithfulness will be the sash that's around his waist in chapter 11, verses 3 and 5. That's what Isaiah says, describing this one. This was the hope of Israel. This is the figure they hoped for. And that 11th chapter of Isaiah details this hope, and it details it even further as it describes this promised seed, linking him to David. Because it says, in that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner. Bring this banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him. The land where he lives will be a glorious place. That's the description. Knowing all this, his people still reject the message of that great salvation because it doesn't meet their expectations, as I spoke about last time. It doesn't meet even the simplest expectations of what such a great world power ruler should be and look like and act and do. The question is asked in verse 1. To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? The answer is simple. The saving power of God will rest upon his servant. My servant. That's how he continues. My servant is like a root that springs up out of dry and sterile ground. This servant's appearing, it's hard to imagine. It shouldn't even have happened. He springs out of a place where there is no water. In other words, it is the most unlikely place for this power and world dominion and rule and authority to come from a place of dry and sterile ground. The ground is hard. It's sterile. It's dry. It's barren. But this is where it starts for the servant. This is the place from which he springs, and the people knew it, if they knew the word of God, because the prophets spoke of it in that same 11th chapter. So let me quote it now for the third time. He said, speaking of the place from which this servant comes, he said, out of the stump of David's family, a remnant, a broken down, non-existent reality any longer, out of this stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. This is yet one more word about the earthly origin of the Savior. He is likened to a shoot. Anyone who's done anything with plantings has seen this. I've cut down massive trees, or had them cut down, and the stump is there, and then a shoot comes up. It's not a massive tree. It's just a little, you can break it with your hands. It's a shoot. The tree is cut, but a shoot, not a trunk, not even a large branch that's left, but a shoot springs forth. All I can say is this is so unlikely. How unbelievable it is. But this is what happens. This servant to whom Isaiah proclaims all power and glory and dignity and majesty, this servant is just a shoot from a small remaining root that breaks forth from out of the dry and barren and sterile ground, and, as he says, carries a banner of salvation to all the world so that the nations of the world will rally to him, to the shoot. That's what we have here in these opening words of the chapter. The Messiah is going to be the Savior of the world. This Messiah, who is going to come and be the Savior, is seen in this picture of the root. See, this shoot, though, will, at the very high point of his life, this one who is to be the Savior, the Messiah, at the very high point of his life, where the banner of salvation is being completely unfurled, this shoot will then be so disfigured as to appear almost unhuman. But even the rest of his life, everything leading up to it, even before such words could be said about him in a literalistic sense, even so, for the whole of his life, people would not rally to him because of his appearance. Isaiah says, there is nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. There is nothing about him to attract us to him. Nothing attractive in the Messiah. That's an amazing statement. I don't know if you've watched anything of what's happening down in the States with the elections, and they keep talking about how attractive Barack Obama is. He's winning because he's an attractive man with an attractive message. And here we have our Savior, who's giving life and salvation. And we're hearing, it's as if the commentator's saying, well, what do you think, Chris? Do you see anything attractive about him? No, nothing. Anything majestic at all? No, nothing, nothing at all. Nothing majestic, nothing attractive. He's actually quite repulsive, if you ask me. I don't think he has a chance. No, I don't think he can be the Messiah. That's sort of the picture, to put it in contemporary terms. Just brushed aside as nothing. Nothing attractive. Nothing at all. Because God was not going to win the world by a servant who had a snappy message, by a servant that made women swoon, by a servant who brought men to envy because of his physical prowess. He wasn't a Saul that is tall and made king because, wow, he looks like a king. There's nothing, just nothing attractive about him. He was unattractive, and further, he was unliked. Isaiah describes it with these words, which put it far more powerfully than what I just said. He was despised and rejected. In one of the most powerful accounts, I see it as powerful accounts of this rejection, the Apostle John later would say, he came to his own people, and they did not receive him. That's the rejection. Messiah, the one true and living Messiah, comes to his own people, and they would not receive him. See, friends, he was rejected in Isaiah's day. They didn't believe Isaiah. They couldn't accept the Messiah, who was a nondescript servant. But Jesus said of himself in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, 700 plus years later, that he said, I did not come to be served. See, he's dealing with a twist of the irony of being the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. I didn't come to be served. I'm not a king who comes to be served. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He was a servant. The people wanted a beautiful, powerful king of mythical proportions who could make David's killing of Goliath look like child's play. When it comes to our Messiah, watch him kill the giants. He doesn't kill one, he kills them all. Not just a giant, but a giant of empires. He takes Rome, wraps it around his hand, throws it into the sea. But not so our Savior. He comes to serve. He comes to be beaten to a pulp and left unrecognizable. He comes this way. This is the way He comes. Because only through such suffering, only through death, can that banner of salvation that Isaiah was calling us to, can that banner of salvation be raised to all the nations and draw all peoples in. To do it, to accomplish it, to unfurl that banner, He will take the beatings. He will take the mockery. He will take the nails in His hands and His feet. He will take the spitting. He will take the scourging. He will take the thorn crown. He will take the heat, the blistering heat, the flies buzzing on His open sores. He will take it all. He will take the blood. He'll take the slow torturing. He'll take the asphyxiating death of crucifixion. And He'll take all of this because He loves us. Because He loves us unto death. This is a love worth responding to. This is a love worth living for. This is a love worth giving our lives for. He will take this because He loves us unto death, even the death on the cross. This, friends, you see, is why He is, as Isaiah teaches, a servant. But Isaiah puts an interesting twist when he says, "My servant will prosper. He will be lifted up. He will be highly exalted." This servant both prospers and is exalted. Not in the eyes of men, for in the eyes of men he's worthy of one thing alone. He's worthy of rejection. He's worthy of despising. By natural appreciation, mankind has made the right decision. This is garbage. After all, He was crucified on a garbage hill. He is nothing. He's not worthy of our adoration. He's not worthy of worship. He's not worthy of serving. He's not worthy of obeying. He is nothing. That is just when you look at Him with natural eyes. Let the despising continue, even though and even so God exalts Him. And God honors Him. Regardless if the whole world were to treat Him this way, God has lifted Him up, both on that hill and in the hearts of every one of us who trust Him and love Him and turn to Him in faith. And so we learn from this. We learn that the honors from God come where they are least expected humanly. Least expected. He doesn't live for the honor of men. We learn from this. He doesn't live for the honor of men. He lives for God, and He lives for God alone. All this, it says in our little text, that He does in God's presence. He's in the presence of God. And that's why in that 11th chapter of Isaiah, it summarizes His life's vision and mission succinctly, beautifully, and perfectly. Listen to it when it says, "He delights in obeying God." You see, friends, what many of us may want, and many of us may want honor, but you see, few of us want or delight in obedience. Isn't that strange? We want what we shouldn't want, and we don't want what we should. We want honor. We want respect. We want esteem. We want to be lifted up and highly exalted. That's for Him. We are to follow His steps, which were not to seek honor and glory, but to seek the life that is obedient to God. We don't want that. We see that as demeaning, derogatory to us. not fulfilling our potential as we would see it. Few of us want for delight in obedience. You see, we're looking, in this chapter especially, we're looking at the servant. Don't forget that the heart of a true servant is obedience. This chapter opens with my servant. Then understand what servant is. A servant, if he's a good servant, is obedient. And so, if we want to be like Jesus, then we must come to delight, not in being served or being lifted up or being honored, but in serving and in giving our lives, giving our lives for the benefit and for the well-being of others. That's what the Christian life is about. That's the life he came to bring. That was the mission. That was the mission of our Lord. That is described there in Tanakh, to prepare the New Covenant Church for something great. What is it? The greatness of giving our lives for the one who gave himself for us. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the servant who loved us and gave himself for us. And as we live and look for lives that may be meaningful and useful and helpful, let us not keep ourselves from a mission that resembles his as closely as we can, that we walk in obedience and delight in serving and giving of ourselves for the sake of the gospel and for the calling of Christ and for the glory of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.